You know, that was wonderful singing. It's really enjoyable to come to church and to sing, especially to organ music. How many of you enjoy that? Let me have a show of hands. How many of you enjoy singing, coming to church and singing? It's good. Yeah, just about all of us, right? Well, I want to tell you something this morning. If you enjoy coming to church and singing, you have one man to thank. If you enjoy coming to church and lifting up your voices singing, you have one person to thank for that, and his name is Martin Luther. Because before the 16th century, where Martin Luther came in during the time of the Reformation and brought in congregational singing, before that, you weren't supposed to sing in church. In fact, you weren't allowed to sing in church ever since the Council of Laodicea. In fact, I have the actual canon here that I can read to you. This is the Council of Laodicea, 4th century, canon number 15. Quote, "No others shall sing in church save only the canonical singers. Hopefully they weren't too much of sinners, but no one shall sing save only the canonical singers," unquote. So during the medieval church, the time of the medieval church, if you went into church and said, "Let's sing a song," they would look at you and say, "Oh, that's scandalous. You don't sing in church." Well, you say, why did they do that? Didn't they sing songs in the Bible back in the scriptures? And Jesus, it says that he sung a hymn with the disciples and went out to the Mount of Olives. So didn't Christ sing songs? And the answer is yes, but for cultural reasons, they wanted the singing only assigned to canonical singers. And so that went on until Martin Luther came along. But Martin Luther turned out to be a music lover. He loved music. And he looked at what was going on in the culture, and he said, this has got to go on in our worship service. This is a gift of God. This is something good the culture is doing. And so Martin Luther said, let's bring this into the church. And he's the one who introduced singing back into the congregation. Something to think about. But I'll tell you something. How many of you enjoy singing to the organ? Okay. Me too. It was good. But got to tell you something. Martin Luther did not like the organ. In fact, in one quote that's attributed to him, he called it the insignia of Baal. Well, you say, why not? What's wrong with the organ? Well, in his day, because of cultural connotations, the organ was associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And that was bad news for Martin Luther. So he thought of organ, he thinks Catholic Church. And he thinks, no, we don't want that in our churches. So, sorry, Joyce, playing the insignia of Baal there. All right, so I'm playing with you a little here, aren't I, this morning? But it's because, friends, I want to get you to think a little with me this morning. Think about culture and worship. Because we might tend to think, well, our culture has nothing to do with our worship. But then we'd be making a mistake. Because we wouldn't be realizing that culture influences worship all the time. And that's why we're singing today, because Martin Luther brought the culture into church. And we're singing with the organ, because eventually it didn't have that cultural connotation. And so it started to get used more and more in the worship service. Really used in the worship service. Ironic, a later Lutheran, Johann Sebastian Bach, brought the organ in so much, it started to push out congregational singing again. Because Bach was so good, he was too good. So people would come and start to listen. They came to church to listen to the organ fugues. And people stopped singing as much in church. So these things go back and forth. But what they all are questions of culture. Questions of culture in our worship, in how we worship. Now, what we want to do this morning, friends, is look at a passage, 1 Corinthians 11, that delves into this topic and really explains it to us. I don't want to go there quite yet. But before we read it, in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2, you could turn there if you want your Bibles. We're also going to project it on the screen. Before we go there, I want to do a little work with you. Because, you know, some parts of the Bible are harder to understand than other parts of the Bible. You might notice that as you're reading. Some parts you can kind of get and read it. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, yeah, I can understand what they're saying there. Other parts of the Bible, you open up and you say, what on earth are they talking about? And I just wanted to say, first of all, that that's okay. It's all right that some parts of the Bible are harder than other parts. In fact, you would expect that. Because this passage, especially this passage that we're about to read, we have to remember, always remember, that this comes to us from 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet. So we would expect there would be some cultural distance because God operates and he does things in space and in time. He does things in specific cultural contexts. So sometimes we've got to respect that cultural distance and we've got to do some extra work in trying to understand it. That's why we respect scholarship here at Faith Church. That's why we try to study and we have classes in Christian ed to try to get as much as we can to understand the context, understand the world of the author, understand the audience. And that's what we want to do this morning. So I hope that you're ready to think with me a little this morning. We got to do some work together. And the first thing I want to do before we read the passage is just give you some definitions to work with. I want you to give these definitions to think about as we're thinking about culture and the church and worship. The first one is culture itself. How would we define culture? I've read a lot of different definitions of culture, and I think the best one comes from the descendant of none other than the wonderful founder of our church, the illustrious founder, Franklin Dearness. His descendant, William Dearness, in a book called The Earth is God's, gives his definition of culture, basically his definition. I'm tweaking it, but it's basically his idea, and I think this really gets it. He says, culture is a community's practices in response to God's ongoing project of redemption. Culture is a community's practices in response to God's ongoing project of redemption, of creation and redemption. Now, that's kind of a compact definition. There's a lot in there, but I love it because I think he's really getting at what's going on. God creates all this world, and he then is redeeming all of this world. He's bringing things all back to the way they should be. It's this ongoing project of doing that through the covenants he makes and the things he gives us. And in response to that, every group of people, every people group, every community kind of organizes its life in a certain way. In response, using the gifts that God gives, sometimes rejecting them, sometimes accepting them. And all of those things together make up a culture's clothes and its music and its art and its rules of society, its government, especially its language. All of these things are a culture. The way that people respond and organize their life in response to what God is doing. Beautiful definition. Now, we use this word, this other word as Christians, the world, right? Is the world something that's good or bad? When we say the world, well, usually we mean something bad, right? And that comes from the Bible. We say, we're doing it this way. The world is this way. The world is rejecting what God is doing. We're doing what God wants, right? So we're kind of antithetical to the world. And I would say that sometimes we mix those up, but as Christians, we got to keep these straight. The world are the parts of culture where people are rejecting what God is doing, right? So some parts of culture, people are rejecting what God is doing. They're saying, I don't want to go in the direction that you're going. I don't want to receive the revelation that you've given about things. So I want to maybe take the gift of marriage that you've given and I want to redefine it this way. Or I want to take certain forms that you've given, gifts that you've given, and I want to misuse them in some other way. That's what we would call the world. Right? That makes sense. But people can't do that with everything that God has made. If you try to reject everything that God says or not accept any of the gifts that God gives, then you would just melt into mush. You'd be like a pumpkin that got left on the wood stove. I mean, you're just mush. You can't do that. And so there are some things that a culture will embrace about what God has done. Right? If a culture comes forth and says, let's say that stealing is wrong, and we are going to make a law against stealing, you know, or committing adultery is wrong, we're going to make a law against committing adultery. If a culture says that, we would applaud them, right? We would say, that's good. They're accepting what God is doing, his ongoing project of rejection, of redemption. They're accepting that. And so that we call common grace. That's the good parts of culture. So friends, we always got to recognize and realize that in any culture, even our culture, it's always going to be an admixture of common grace and the world. It's always going to be a mixture of things in which people are suppressing what God has done, trying to get away from what God has done, and accepting what God has done, and pursuing what God is doing. Okay? Always going to be a mixture of the world and common grace. And altogether, that's culture. Okay? The wonderful thing about this passage that we're about to read is that in it we see both things at play. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. So, as I say, some passages are more difficult to understand than others. A lot of concepts in this passage, a lot of things that may sound strange to our ears, and a lot of truths about gender, actually, that I'm not going to go into too much today, because it's what I want to focus our attention on is the way Paul is talking about the truths of gender and how they interact with the culture of Corinth and what that means for our interaction with our culture in our worship, because he's talking about their worship service. But the first point I want to make, and if you find it easier, you can follow along on the outline that's in your bulletin. We're on point C here under the first Roman numeral 1. The first point I want to make with you is that Paul is speaking in this passage about how they used a cultural norm in their worship. Now, what I mean is, Paul is arguing about what embarrasses them in what they're doing or doesn't embarrass them in what they're doing, not what is moral in what they're doing. Okay, when he's talking about this practice of head covering, is he talking about some kind of moral action in wearing a head covering that's true for all times and places? Is he saying this is from the foundation of the world that women should wear head coverings? And I would say, no, he's not. He's talking about a cultural norm that they were using or not using in their worship in Corinth. And you can tell this by the words, for example, that he's using. If we go on, say, to go back to verse 6, notice he's talking about what is dishonoring or what's shameful, what's a disgrace for the woman. Or later on in the passage, we get to verse 14, he talks about that again. What's a disgrace to a man? Okay, these are words that are uncommon in the Apostle Paul, not words that he uses very often. Or you take a look at verse 13, he's talking about what is proper for a woman. He's not talking about things that are right or wrong. He's talking about what's expected in a culture. What makes you feel embarrassed? What you feel natural about in a culture? That's why he ends talking about this is a practice. This is a custom in verse 16, a tradition, a habit. And so, in fact, in verse 6, he goes into this long explanation of what he's trying to say. He's saying, how do you feel as a woman if your hair is all shaved off in your culture? How does that make you feel? What are we talking about? A matter of propriety. And so head coverings, for Paul, is a matter of cultural conformity. What's proper? Now, you know, as I start to say this, you might say, well, wait a second. In verse 14, doesn't he say the very nature of things is teaching us that a man should have short hair? He says, doesn't nature teach us that? And you might read that word and the way we use the word nature, and we think, oh, well, he's talking about creation or something. But Paul doesn't mean nature itself is teaching us that a man should have short hair. I mean, we know that's true, don't we? If you left things natural, you would get this, you get what you get in that TV program, Duck Dynasty, right? You'd get, boom, you'd get all sorts of hair. If you just, nature doesn't teach us men should have short hair. If we just left things natural, we'd all have a lot of hair, even those of us, some of us losing it. We'd have this long strings. It'd be awful. So be thankful that your pastor is not interpreting this as the word nature. No, you can even tell biblically that Paul doesn't mean that, because Paul knows his Bible, and he reads his Bible. He knows in 2 Samuel 14, for example, the Bible praises Absalom, the king's son, what, for his long flowing hair. You remember Absalom had this hair they said was worth 200 shekels. He had 200 shekels of hair. I don't know what they're talking about there, but apparently it's something good. He was very handsome, Absalom. He had this long hair. And in other times, people of God would have long hair. You know, a Nazarite, to humble himself before God, would let his hair grow. Even Paul, when he was at Corinth, if you read this carefully in the book of Acts, you'll find when he was planting this church, he had made a vow. In Acts 18, it says he cut his hair right before he left Corinth because he had made a vow, and part of that vow was having his hair grow long, a vow to God. So that means, friends, that as Paul was planting this church at Corinth, his hair was long. So that's not what he's saying in verse 14. That it's nature that teaches us this. What he's saying is the nature of things in Corinth. What he's talking about is the natural feelings of your contemporary culture. Aren't they telling you something about what you're doing? So I know I'm kind of laboring this point, but it's something we need to understand and make sure that we get right. That Paul is not telling us that women should always have long hair. If you think that the Apostle Paul would walk into the Wudabi tribe of Africa, and in the Wudabi tribe, women cut their hair short, right? And men actually wear their hair long and makeup. Long hair and makeup for men, short hair for women. Now, if you think the Apostle Paul would walk into the Wadabi tribe and say to the men, "You're being disgraceful. Cut your hair short." Then you're missing the point of his passage. You know, we're really big on missions here at Faith Church, aren't we? Right? We're all about missions. Okay, well, Hudson Taylor, you recall, was the first missionary to China, right? 19th century China, Hudson Taylor went there and he found that Chinese men wore their hair in a long ponytail. That's what Chinese men did. So that's what Hudson Taylor did. You see pictures of Hudson Taylor, our beloved first missionary to China, right? He has his long ponytail in the back. Now, if you think the Apostle Paul would go up to Hudson Taylor and say, "Hey, Hud, you're being disgraceful. Cut your ponytail off," then you're missing his point. You're missing his point. Because Hudson Taylor was actually obeying this passage. Because in that culture, it wasn't shameful for a man to have a ponytail. That's what men did. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, use the head coverings. Use your culture. And what he's saying to the Corinthian church, as we look at the culture of first century Corinth, is in some ways, you're doing just what you should do with the culture. Both things are going on. And point D here, I have the world in Corinth's culture. Remember, the bad part of culture, the world, is where the culture is rejecting what God says. And there were certain ways, especially in regard to gender, that the culture was doing poorly in first century Roman Empire because they were excluding women. We go back to verse 2. Oh, wrong direction. He begins this passage with praise. You see that? He says, "I praise you, Corinthians, for holding to the teaching that I've been giving you." He taught them how to have a worship service. Right? And this is what he's talking about. This is all the section of the letter that is about the worship service. That's what we're talking about here. And he says, I'm praising you for holding to the teachings. Well, what teachings? There's something that they were doing that was countercultural at that time. We see it in verse 5. What's going on in their worship service? They have women praying and prophesying. That's what he's praising them for. That's what he's saying. You held on to that. Why was that so hard for them to hold on to? Because, friends, according to Jewish culture or Hellenistic culture, either one, women were not supposed to be involved in church. Women were not supposed to be involved. We can see that. Look, if you grew up as a Jew in Corinth, and we can tell from inscriptions that there was a sizable Jewish population in first century Corinth. If you grew up as a Jew and you became a Christian, what would change? You would still go to synagogue, but synagogue would now be about Jesus, right? If you were a Jew and you grew up, you would grow up going to synagogue. If you got saved, then you would go to synagogue. But now it would be church, right? So they grew up going to synagogue, and that's what their background was. So in their culture, you go to synagogue, friends, women were not to be participating in synagogue. In fact, there was a rule that you had to have an official quorum of people to have a synagogue service. To have an official synagogue service, you had to have 10 men. And if you had 9 men and 20 women around, they didn't even count to fill up the quorum. So if you were a Jew and you went into this new synagogue service, synagogue of Jesus Christ, this would grate on you. You say, "Wait a second, this doesn't feel natural to me. You have women praying and prophesying." You see that in verse 5? It's uncontestable. The only reason this passage exists is because women were actively participating in the service. And that's what Paul is praising them for. He's saying, "Good job. You're contradicting your culture. This is where your culture is denying what the Bible says. And you're doing the right thing by having women fully participate in it." Right? Let's say you were a Roman citizen. You would grow up with your background of the assembly. You know, the word for church in the New Testament, the Greek word is ekklesia. And ekklesia, before it meant church, the way we think of church, it was a Greek gathering, a social, political gathering where they made decisions for the community. And so you would go to the ekklesia, you would go to the assembly, and you would decide things about how your community was going to be run. But in the ekklesia, no women were allowed. If women were there, they certainly weren't there to talk. But look, in the new ekklesia, the one founded on Jesus Christ, you have women praying and prophesying. Paul is saying, good job. Whether you're coming from your Jewish roots or whether you're coming from your Hellenistic roots, you're coming into your new church, the new assembly, the new synagogue, and you're including women as full participants. You're going back and you're contradicting the culture because they get it wrong. And you're saying, no, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. I'm going to go with what the scriptures say. And the scriptures teach that women, yes, are fully equally made in the image of God. The scriptures say in Joel 2, women as well as young men shall be praying and prophesying. So Paul is saying, good job, well done. That's the way they're standing against the world in their culture. But there was another practice that was going on in the Corinthian culture that Paul says you should embrace. You shouldn't reject. You shouldn't throw it out because it's saying something that's true. And that practice, friends, was head coverings. So here under point E, this is common grace in the Corinth culture of gender. What can we tell about the culture of Corinth? Well, we can tell certain things. For one, we can tell that long hair was disgraceful on men at the time. You can go into the museum at Corinth, and you could find there that there even today there's a relief called the Captor's Facade, where the Romans are triumphing over their enemies, their weak enemies, and the weak enemies are these men with long hair. To show the disgracefulness, you know, how they're weak. There are different things I could cite you. I could cite you some ancient authors that show that it wasn't cool, it wasn't right for men, they thought, to have long hair. So men should have short hair, women should have long hair. But there was also a clothing cultural norm, whereas women had these robes that they would wear, and we can tell from statues that there was on the back of them, there was this hood, sort of a hood. So when they went out in public, especially married women, they would put the hood up over their head. So it was a sign that they were in a marriage relationship, in right relationship to their husband. Corinth had this culture. It's part of the Roman Empire. It's a culture of the first century. But Corinth also had new money going on. It was kind of built on new money, the whole town there. And apparently they had some women of high standing, upper society women who had money so they could start to be more independent, and they started to buck this trend. They started to go out and wear provocative clothing and kind of to say something. They said, I don't need my husband. I'm not under my husband's authority. I'm independent of my husband. And so they would wear this provocative clothing, and they would maybe start to take off their hoods in public. So what Paul is saying in this passage is, no, don't buck this custom. Don't buck this truth, because it's saying something true about gender. It's saying something important that we don't want to lose about the relationship of a husband and his wife. So use head covering when you come into worship. When you come into worship, don't be like the socialites. Don't be like the upper class Corinthian women who are just saying, forget it. No, use it because it's saying something that's true. You see what I'm saying? You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, don't reject your culture out of hand. Think about what your culture is bringing you and use it. So it's all about cultural engagement in our worship. So friends, if you want to kind of take this teaching and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to think about culture. I just want to worship. I want to worship the way I should worship. And you don't pay attention and you don't look at it this way, then you'll fall into certain errors in your worship. Okay? One of the errors that you'll you'll start to do is you'll start to think that the way in which you worship doesn't have anything to do with your culture, and it's just the way that you should always worship. You'll start mistaking cultural forms for the way it is. Okay? You'll start to take the order of worship in one generation, and it becomes an object of worship in the next generation. Because you say, well, this is the way we should do it. You're not saying, hey, wait a second, we got to look at what's cultural here. And we got to make an intelligent decision about what it's saying. Is it saying something true about God, or is it not? Because the culture is a moving target. You got to keep asking that. You said, wait a second, I don't see people doing that in the Bible. Oh, yes, we do. We do. In fact, we see our Lord Jesus Christ doing that in the Bible. When we read that the Lord Jesus, as was his custom, went into the synagogue to worship and pray, what are we reading, friends? We're reading that Jesus took on a cultural form that has not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says go to synagogue. That was a cultural form developed in the intertestamental period. The Jews said, you know, we can't always get to the temple, so we'll do this thing called synagogue, where we'll build a local thing and we'll go in there and read the scriptures. Jesus came along and said, that's a good custom. That's a good cultural form. I'm going to use that. In fact, I'm going to use that to announce my messiahship. So you see, a people of God, even Jesus said, he went and he approached his culture. And he said, this is a good part of culture. Let me wear this into worship. That's what we need to do. We need to wear it into worship. And if we don't think that some of what we're doing is cultural, then we'll make the mistake of thinking, this is the way it is. Might make that mistake with clothing. You don't realize that clothing might change and say different things in one time than it said while we were growing up. Right? That's the charming error of the Amish, right? Not realize that clothing changes and it says different things now than it used to say. Maybe even the opposite of what you're trying to say. So if we want to honor the scriptures, friends, and we want to obey this passage, should we wear head coverings to Faith Church? Yes? No? What do you think? No, that's the right answer. No, absolutely not. Because I'm looking out here, I'm noticing, I don't see any women actually wearing head coverings. Now, why not? It's because it doesn't say what it used to say, right? I don't know if you know her. The only person who seems to wear head coverings sometimes at church is Lisa McCrory. And then you don't know what is going to show up on her head. All sorts of things. But it means something different. Hoodies mean something different, don't they? I have to constantly be telling my son, take off your hoodie in church. Take it off. Because it's meaning something different. So what do we want to do, friends? We want to think carefully about it. We do want to think about clothing. If there's anything this passage is saying is, yeah, clothing matters in our worship. Paul is saying you got to think about what your clothing is saying. Now, I don't want to tell people you should dress up more or not dress up more for church. I don't want to tell them that, but I want them to be asking the question. Are we even asking the question, what are our clothes saying? You know, about what do we want to be saying about it? Should we reject music just because we find it on iTunes, you know, because it's part of the culture? No, see, this passage helps us do it right. It helps us ask the question, hey, is this the world or is this common grace? And what's the question? Is it expressing what's true? Is it expressing theologically something important about God that we want to embrace, just like they were doing in Corinth, just like Paul is telling them to do? Yes, embrace head coverings. It's saying something that's true. What does it communicate? So, friends, these are things for us to think about. I know it doesn't solve all our problems here, certainly not, because we're dealing with more than one culture, aren't we? When we're talking about Faith Church, we have people coming from different cultural backgrounds, certainly different places. And hopefully I'm going to be able to address that next week. Talk about how we deal with different cultures that we bring into church. But this really helps us to think in the right way about worship, and I invite you to do that. The last thing I want to say before we close is the reason we do anything in our worship, the reason why we do anything at all, is because of what Jesus Christ has done. And the reason why we want to engage our culture, the reason why we want to ask these questions, wear our culture into worship in appropriate ways, is because that's just what our Lord did. See, Jesus in himself was God. That's his true identity. He's God. But you know what he did? He took on the head covering of humanity. He took on our culture. He didn't take on our errors. He didn't wear our errors, but he wore our humanity. And he wore it so well. He took it on, this thing that was, you know, it was just a convention. It wasn't really very true to what he was. But it was messy. It was frail. It was subject to buffets from people who would not receive him as Messiah. It made him vulnerable. But he took it on nonetheless. He took it on to say something very important. He said, I'm going to adapt their culture. I'm going to wear their head covering of humanity. And he wore it so well that when he began his ministry at 30 years old, people couldn't tell that there was anything else there. His own family had difficulty coming to understand this was God clothed in the flesh, because he was so good at taking on our culture, the culture of humanity. He did that for us. And he did it, friends, to express something very important. Once he took it on, he wasn't going to take it off. He wore it to say, I love you. He took it on to say something, the most important truth, that God loves us, wants us in his life. Because once he put that on, he isn't going to take it off. He's saying, you have become my glory. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus said in the incarnation. In taking on the head covering of human flesh, he's saying, you are my glory. That's why we come to worship him, because that's what he said to us. Friends, as we stand and sing now, I want you to think about what Christ has done in taking on your head covering of humanity. Let's